Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Here the apostle addresses the matter of examination and coming to the Lord. Having examined ourselves tonight, we are going to actually do that, and this week we're going to do that. This morning, in God's providence, we have the opportunity through Lord's Day 30 to consider the doctrinal basis as to why we do that. And this chapter really is the heart of the biblical instruction on that. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, this is God's word. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Thus far we read in God's word. In light of that reading, let's consider the instruction of Lord's Day 30, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 80 asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of this Lord's Day is another good example of why doctrine and practice always belong together. On the surface, question and answer 80 does not seem like it fits well with 81 and 82. You might even be aware, if you know a little bit about the history of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism, that originally there was no question and answer 80. Question and answer 80 was included later by special request from Frederick the Elector, who wanted to take a firm stand against the Mass, which was the reigning teaching of the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church. That's why when you read question and answer 80, it has a slightly different feel to it, as if it was written by someone else. And yet it's fitting to group together a refutation of the Popish Mass on the one hand with the question, who belongs at the Lord's table as a proper partaker of the supper? It's fitting to group these together because what the Church believes about the Lord's Supper impacts how it practices the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Mass is a doctrine that leads to a hypocritical and idolatrous practice both in the Church and in the Christian life. And though the Mass takes a specific form, it actually represents really a way of thinking, a subtle way of thinking that can affect us too if we're not careful. What do you believe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has accomplished with respect to your sin? What do you believe about the nature of the relationship that you continue to have with Jesus Christ today? Your answer to those questions impacts not only what you will consider to be a proper partaker of the supper, but it really impacts what you will consider to be a Christian. We should note then that the subject of this Lord's Day really takes us beyond the Lord's Supper itself, and this doctrine of the sacraments that we have been working through takes us beyond the sacraments themselves. The Lord's Supper, this Lord's Day makes clear, is really a tool, a means, and it is a tool and means specifically that makes us examine ourselves regularly on three important points. Am I genuinely sorry for my sins? First of all, do I believe that these sins I am sorry for and all remaining sins in my flesh are truly forgiven for Christ's sake? And third, do I earnestly, truly, honestly desire that my faith will be strengthened and my life will be more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ himself? Those three points not only identify one who is a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper, but those three points really identify what a Christian is, don't they? So the Lord's Supper isn't just a ritual, and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is not just a sideline debate with no practical implications. The Lord's Supper is a tool of discipleship. So let's consider together Lord's Day 30, and the theme for the sermon is proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. First, let's identify who is admitted, that is, who is a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, who is to be excluded? And then finally, let's consider what it means to examine ourselves, that is, to obey the call, the imperative that comes in 1 Thessalonians 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Proper partakers of the Lord's Supper are distinguished by three marks according to question and answer 81. Question and answer 81 asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And there's really three things that it calls attention to. First, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet secondly, trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And third, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. So first, a proper partaker of the supper is someone who is truly sorrowful for his or her sins. Now, sorrow for sin is an attitude in the heart, and it's really kind of difficult to describe that on paper or to put it in words. The attitude of sorrow for sins is much simpler on the one hand than what we often make it out to be. There have been all kinds of acts of penitence and self-degradation done by people over the years to try and prove that they are sorrowful. In the medieval church, for example, they would whip themselves on the back, or they would starve themselves half to death, make themselves outwardly miserable in order to prove that they are really sorrowful for their sins and they're taking seriously what they have done wrong. In the Old Testament, they would put ashes on their heads, or they would clothe themselves in sackcloth, a really itchy garment, and they would rend tear their clothes into pieces to outwardly express their sorrow. But God doesn't say sorrow is rending your clothes or putting ashes on your heads or whipping yourself or starving yourself half to death or doing any of these things. God just says, rend your heart and not your garments and turn unto the Lord your God. That's Joel 2, verse 13. That's all. Sorrow. True, genuine, spiritual sorrow, sadness over sin. That's much simpler than sometimes it's made out to be. On the other hand, we should recognize that it is fairly easy to pretend to be sorry, or to be sorry about all kinds of other things besides the actual sin that was committed against God. King Saul, for example, was sorry, so sorry, in fact, that he fell on his sword and died. But he was not sorry for his sin. He was sorry for himself and the consequences that his sin brought upon his head. Judas Iscariot also was sorry, so sorry that he gave back the 30 pieces of silver that he had been given for the price of betraying Jesus, and then went and hanged himself. But he was not sorry for his sin. He was sorry for himself and the bad feelings that now were eating up his soul on the inside. True sorrow is a brokenness of heart, and it is a brokenness of heart that comes from the realization of what I am before God. My God created me. My God gave me everything that I have. Every breath that I breathe comes from this God. Every drink of water, every morsel of food, my life itself comes from God. And my response to that has been hatred, contempt, rebellion, accusations, treason, sin. Oh God, what have I done? I'm sorry. When that's genuine, there will, of course, be evidence. That evidence is what John the Baptist describes in Matthew 3 as fruits meet for repentance. But we should note that repentance itself is not those fruits. Repentance itself is no act. It is an attitude in the heart, a brokenness and a contriteness of the spirit. That true sorrow for sin is so important that without it, the next two marks really make no sense. Without true sorrow for sin, there is no believing that my sins are forgiven. How can you believe in the forgiveness of sins if you don't believe you ever committed those sins in the first place? How can God release you consciously from the guilt of sin when you do not consciously acknowledge that you have that guilt in the first place? And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees who did not admit that they were sinners and were not sorry for their sins, this is what he said in Mark 2, verse 17, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick I came not to call the righteous, by which he means those who are righteous in themselves, not sorry. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Without sorrow for sin, believing that sin is forgiven makes no sense. Without sorrow for sin, there is neither any growth in faith or holiness of life. The desire to grow comes from the dissatisfaction with the way I am at the moment. And that dissatisfaction of the way that I am at the moment is sorrow for sin. That dissatisfaction is the man crying out in his tears when Jesus is standing there and his son is a demoniac foaming at the mouth, and that man cries out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." The enlivening and maturing of the new man always comes through the death of the old man first, and the old man dies as we sorrow over sin. The second mark of a proper partaker of the supper is someone who truly believes then that those sins are forgiven. Though sorrow is important, and we just spent a good while emphasizing the importance of that sorrow, but though sorrow is important, it would be a fatal error to end there. And that's important to draw attention to as well, because sorrow can become an obsession. And as an obsession, a source of carnal doubts, where someone is always asking, am I sorry enough? Am I broken enough, contrite enough, crushed over my sin enough? And how will I ever know? Because though there are marks of sorrow, fruits meet for repentance, nevertheless, sorrow itself is not something that you can measure. It's a spiritual thing that's going on in a person's heart. Now, to be sorrowful all the time and to be obsessed with being sorrowful may seem very pious and holy on the outside. But, beloved, we need to call that what it is. It's unbelief. That's what that is. Sorrow has its important and limited place, but sorrow is not the engine that drives the Christian life forward. And one who refuses to see anything in God but wrath against sin lives in denial of God's own word. This is what God says to sorrowful sinners: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am wrathful, vengeful." Yes, God is, but now Jesus is calling unto sorrowful sinners, "For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Faith that God forgives my sins is the heart of the Christian experience. Faith that God forgives my sins is what allows us to look at our sin in the face and acknowledge it for what it is. Only because we have the confidence that God is a merciful, forgiving God can we ever look sin in the face and acknowledge it for what it is: rebellion, awful rebellion. My sin is as bad as those men who spit on Jesus in the halls of Pontius Pilate and drove the nails through his hands and feet. I can face that, and I can deal with that, and then I can put it behind me, and I can go forward because I believe that God forgives me, releases me from the guilt of that sin. God says to me, and I hear him saying this to me, by faith, "You are as righteous in my eyes as if you never had nor committed any sin, as if all you have ever done was right and good and true before me, because imputed unto the forgiven sinner is the righteousness of Christ." And faith by its nature is comprehensive. By faith we look at God and we know that we are righteous today, but we also know that we will still be righteous tomorrow. Now, a Christian is no idealist. A Christian knows that he's going to sin again tomorrow. And he's going to sin again the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, and every day of his life until he dies. A Christian realizes that the lust of the flesh is going to be in him or her as long as this person is on the earth. Yet the Christian believes that the one sacrifice that Christ once offered on the cross is sufficient to cover not only the sins that I committed today or this week, but each and every sin that I have committed in the course of my life, and also the sins that I'm going to commit in the future. It's a one-time, definitive sacrifice that covers me. Not just my deeds, but me, my person, my life. Third, a proper partaker of the supper is someone who, being sorrowful and believing that his sins are forgiven, now desires to grow in faith and to grow in holiness. That's what keeps the true believer from slipping into complacency. That's what prevents the sincere Christian from using the precious blood of Jesus Christ as an excuse to go on living in sin, saying, well, grace will abound. Or if the Christian does use the precious blood of Jesus as an excuse, which he must, and any time he falls into sin, that's really what we're doing, and he catches himself, and he's horrified by this. But the Christian desires to be better. The proper partaker of the supper is someone who can be sitting in the Lord's house on Sunday, enraptured by the beauty of Christ, captured by the wonder of it all as he beholds the love of God, love that has as its object even a sinner like me. And then the next day he goes to work and he becomes restless and discontent because life is so boring and repetitive and again and again and again. And she goes back to work with her kids and blows up at them because they're fighting again and they're arguing and complaining. And he gets angry at the other people in a traffic jam and starts muttering under his breath. And she becomes afraid that God is judging her because there's problems in her life that won't go away. And there's doubts, and there's fears, and there's trials, and there's temptations, and there's failures, and there's sins. And a continual battle and a continual burden. But in that burden and battle, there's this cycle. Going back, repenting of those sins that we identify in ourselves, turning from them, going back to the Scriptures, back to the promises of the Word of God, and believing that, yes, I sinned again today, but yes, God's grace is free, and He forgives me for my sins. And the cumulative effect of this cycle that the Christian is constantly going through all the course of his life is that he cries out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I'm not perfect yet. My faith is there, but it's often even smaller than the grain of a mustard seed. I need to grow. And there's that desire. That's all, the desire for growth. Those are the three marks that the Lord's Day draws our attention to. Now, the reason these are the three marks of a proper partaker of the supper is due to the nature of what the Lord's Supper itself is. I think sometimes we get a wrong idea about this. We think that these marks are something that we have to do in order to earn the right of access to the Lord's table, as if God only lets really, really sorry people come to the Lord's table, and so we have to be really, 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 really sorry. And if we're sorry enough, then God will look at our sorrow and say, okay, you're a worthy partaker of the supper. Or that God only lets believing people take the supper, so we have to believe really, really, really good. And if we believe really, really good, then God will say, okay, that's good faith. I accept you to come sit at the Lord's table. Or God only lets holy people take the supper, so we have to work really, really hard to do lots and lots of good works And then if we do those good works, then God will say, all right, you can come sit at the Lord's table. And though we reject works righteousness and merit-based salvation, sometimes maybe we, for all intents and purposes, treat the Lord's Supper that way. But this is not about earning the right of access to the table. No one who takes the Lord's Supper has the right of access because of how sorry they are or because of how good their faith is or because of how many good works they have done. If that were the measure of who gets to come, no one would be allowed to come sit at the table. Instead of thinking it as right of access, we should be thinking about what the supper is for. What is the purpose of the supper? If you try to jam a square block through a hole that's shaped like a circle, it's not going to work, is it? Why? Because that circular hole is not designed for squares to be shoved through it. That's not what it's for. The circular hole is designed for circular objects to go through it. So too, the shape of the Lord's Supper is not that it's designed for the perfect and the righteous in themselves. The Lord's Supper is designed rather as a tool for the discipleship of those who bear these marks and then need to grow in them. The Lord's Supper testifies three things to us according to question and answer 80, which gives us a description of the supper. First, the Lord's Supper testifies that we have a full pardon of all sin by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. Its purpose, therefore, is to comfort and assure the sorrowful that their sins are forgiven. Now, trying to give such assurance to one who is not sorry would be like trying to jam a square block into a circular hole. It doesn't fit. And you're only going to run into problems if you try to do that. That's why there has to be sorrow. You can't forgive someone who isn't sorrowful. And yet the sorrow itself indicates that this is a person who is not perfect. To be sorry, to be repentant, is to acknowledge, I'm not perfect in myself. I've failed, I've messed up, I've sinned. Sorry. I need grace. The second thing that the Lord's Supper testifies is that we have a continuing relationship with Christ by the Spirit. That we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to His human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father. Its purpose is to strengthen and reaffirm the friendship of Jesus to His friends. It's like when a husband tells his bride that he loves her. And that's beautiful, when a husband tells his bride that he loves her. But what if the husband goes and tells another woman that he loves her? Well, to say that's not proper or fitting is to put it mildly. So the supper is not designed to affirm friendship to everyone. It's not designed to affirm friendship to those who are not the friends of God and who are walking in unbelief. It's designed for the friends of Jesus, the primary mark of which is faith. Finally, the Lord's Supper testifies that Christ will be worshipped by us in heaven, not on earth. According to His human nature, He is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. It prompts us and leads us in the worship of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a way in which the disciples of Jesus fall on their knees and confess before Him, "My Lord and my God, You are the Lord. You are God. I need You, and I trust in You. and I lift your name on high. The Lord's Supper is a way in which the child of God takes the cup of salvation and calls on the name of the Lord, which is the heart of worship, trusting in Him. And this really ought to be encouraging to us. Don't think of the supper as having this impossible threshold that's way up here before you can partake. It's not like that. Some people wait way too long before confessing their faith and coming to the table. And often the reason for that, I realize this is a personal thing, has to do with our personal relationship with Jesus. We shouldn't come apart from learning to discern the Lord's body, but often the reason people wait way too long is because they don't understand the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They think that they have to be perfect. They think that they have to be more sorry, that they have to be more believing. But no, you have to be sorry. You have to believe. You have to have a beginning of the new obedience. And then the Lord's Supper serves as a kind of training grounds and a kind of hospital for Jesus' disciples, not to testify that those who come to the table are perfect in themselves. It's not even to testify that those who come are particularly good Christians. The Lord sat at the table with prostitutes, with extortioners, with failures. A proper partaker of the supper may be a former drug addict who still struggles with temptation in their life today. A proper partaker may be a man with homosexual desires who has to mortify those desires. It may be a man who has a history of abusive behavior and a past which continues to follow him. A proper partaker may even be someone who has a history of judging everybody else except themselves, like the Pharisees did. But are they sorry for their sins? Do they believe these sins are forgiven them for Christ's sake, even if their faith is only the size of a mustard seed? And do they desire earnestly to grow in faith and holiness? Then they may come. But there are those who may not come. And must be excluded. Those who are excluded, according to question and answer 82, are the unbelieving and the ungodly. Question 82 asks, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no. No. These who are unbelieving and ungodly sometimes are known by their confession, that is, what they say of themselves and of what they believe. A Hindu or a Muslim is more than welcome to come to our worship service and hear the preaching of the gospel, but they do not have a place at the Lord's Supper. The supper is for those who stand before the true God, sorry for sins they have committed against His law. The supper is for those who believe their sins are forgiven them for the sake of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. The supper is for those who desire to be faithful servants of the Lord God of heaven who is revealed in the Scriptures. And none of those things are true of a Hindu or a Muslim or any unbeliever walking in this world whose confession of life is false, wicked, and idolatrous. This is also why not just anyone who claims to be a Christian is to be admitted to the supper. There are plenty who claim to be Christians who do not confess the truth about Jesus Christ. They do not confess that Jesus is God the Son in the flesh, who has power to forgive sins. They do not confess that Jesus' death was a satisfaction of the justice of God against sin. They do not confess that Jesus rose from the dead in power on the third day. They might confess that Jesus was a good man. that might confess that Jesus had some good ideas about love and harmony and how to live the good life. But that's not a confession of the Jesus of the Bible. That's not a confession of the Jesus whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for the sins of his people, as the Lord's Supper testifies, and therefore their confession declares that though they name themselves with the name of a Christian, that they are in fact unbelievers. And it would not be fitting for them to partake of the Lord's Supper, which goes against the grain of what they say they believe. The unbelieving and ungodly may also be known by the way they live their lives. A couple who are living together out of wedlock are welcome to come to church and to hear the gospel. So is a man who is living in homosexual sin. So may a man who is a drunkard or a drug abuser. Anyone who is living as a child of darkness is welcome to come and hear the call to repentance and faith. And should they hear that call, not only with the external ear, but with the internal ear, and turn from sin in sorrow and believe in the true God, then they will be welcome to come to the Lord's table, but not while they continue living in their sins. For their life declares that they are unbelieving and ungodly, and the supper is not designed for them. In fact, if they sit at the Lord's Supper, it will only make God angrier with them, because by approaching the Lord's Supper, they seek God's approval in their sin. And God will not approve a life of sin. This must also be the church's attitude when one of her own members is exposed in a life of sin. Sometimes the word hypocrite frightens us. Sometimes when we hear that word hypocrite, we are like the 11 disciples sitting around the original Lord's table when Jesus announced that one of the 12 was going to betray him. And all of the 11 were asking themselves and asking one another, "Lord, is it me?" They're troubled by the idea that one of them could be a hypocrite, and they begin to think that maybe it's them. And the reason why Christians can sometimes be alarmed by that word hypocrite, and why those 11 disciples were alarmed by that, is because every sincere Christian knows he's no better than anyone else. Every sincere Christian knows he stands only by the grace of God every day. Every sincere Christian knows that the power of the flesh is still active in himself. And if he were left to the power of the flesh, it's possible that he could betray the Lord. Every Christian understands that. But the true blue hypocrite in the church does not think that way any more than Judas Iscariot thought that way. The true blue hypocrite knows that his confession to be a Christian is canceled out by his secret life of impenitence and hard-heartedness. And when his or her hypocrisy is exposed, this person must be excluded for their impenitence. It's not fitting that they come to the Lord's table. Now, if you look at the Roman Catholic Mass, it ought to strike you that the doctrine of the Mass really caters to a life of unbelief and hypocrisy, not to a life of faith. The Mass teaches that there is no pardon from sin unless Jesus is daily offered by the priests. That's the second part of answer 80. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. In Rome, the bread is no longer bread, but after the priest says certain words, it becomes the very body of Christ. But that goes further than that. That bread, now transformed into the very body of Christ, is offered on an altar as a bloodless sacrifice, they say. And now, if you commit a sin, as a good Catholic, you must go to the priest and confess your sin. And then the priest will tell you to do some acts of penance. And when you do those acts of penance to prove that you are sorry, he will absolve you. And after he absolves you, he will give you the Mass. And when you take the Mass, which is Christ offered again, that thing that you eat, chew, swallow, itself has the power to forgive your sins. Now that sets up a formula that is just begging to be taken advantage of. It really doesn't matter how you live every day, so long as you go to the priest and confess your sins and do the works of penance that he assigns. And then, when the priest says you've done enough, he'll absolve you, and you can go and take the Mass, and all those sins will be magically erased through this simple act. Either that doctrine will create complacency and callousness, or it will create an environment of utter fear and abject terror. Because you can never do enough. What if there's a sin buried down in your soul somewhere that you did not root out and you did not confess properly enough? What if you miss some part of the penitential exercises that the priest assigned? Or maybe the priest doesn't sign enough penitential exercises. How can you ever be sure that you've done enough to be worthy now of access to the Mass and to God's forgiveness? And you never can, because every day there's more sins you're going to commit. And there's more sacrifices that have to be made, more acts of penitence that have to be done. It's just like the Old Testament where blood must be shed. Every day, more animals sacrificed, and there's never enough blood. Think of all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament. And yet the people walked away often feeling that their consciences were not absolved because it did not satisfy. Either terror or complacency. That's what the Mass inspires. Not true repentance. Not sincere faith. Not genuine godliness. The Mass also teaches that the presence of Christ in the Christian's life is mediated through bread. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. In other words, there is no personal relationship with Jesus in the Roman Catholic Church. This doctrine makes Jesus distant as he could possibly be. Jesus is probably angry with you. Unless you confess more sins, unless you do more works of penance, unless you take more of the sacraments. The only way you can get close to Jesus is by receiving the wafer, the host, the piece of bread from the priest. That's where he is. He's not present with you spiritually. He's not present with you in any living, organic way. He's present with you in that piece of bread. And there he will be worshipped. And that's not a joke either, nor is it an exaggeration on the part of the Heidelberg Catechism about what goes on in the Roman Catholic Church and the way they view the host. It's not uncommon in some Catholic traditions actually to take the host, that wafer of bread, and parade it through the streets. And when that host passes, you bow. Get on your knees and bow, because that is Jesus. Not only does this practice breed hypocrisy, but it is idolatrous on its very face. That's what the Lord's Day is saying. The priest may claim that that bread is Jesus, but that's not true. That's a lie. Everyone can see with their own eyes that the bread is just what it appears to be. Bread, which means bowing and worshiping that bread, and referring to it as the only Savior who forgives your sins, is idolatry. It's placing your trust in an object rather than in God. It's wickedness. It's why we're not shy to say about the Roman Catholic Church, which supposedly is the church home of the majority of Christians in the world today, and supposedly is holding up the morality of the Christian world today, that it's a false church. A false church. its doctrine of the Mass, which is the heart and soul of all of its teaching, is not only false, but because it's false, it breeds hypocrisy and unbelief, not faith. Now, does that mean we're immune from all this because we belong to a Protestant church instead of a Catholic church? And we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like those people. No. In the moment we think that way, we better take heed lest we fall. No, our doctrine of the Lord's Supper as taught here in the Heidelberg Catechism may be correct. But all the more so because it's correct, we need to be examining ourselves, don't we? Now, part of examining of ourselves means examining ourselves as a church body. It's the calling of every member in the church to keep an eye out for one another. The Word of God says of every believer that he or she is full of goodness, able to admonish the others. Romans 15, verse 14. Now, right away, when we hear that we are all to keep an eye out for one another and be examining one another, our mind might jump to the way of Matthew 18. And that's true. When you are sinned against by someone else in the church, you should admonish that person and go the way of Matthew 18. Confront them first alone, then if they don't hear your rebuke or your admonishment, take someone else along with you or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if they still refuse to repent, bring it to the church, that is, to the elders for their judgment. Go the way of church discipline. That's going to be one of the big topics in the next Lord's Day, the keys of the kingdom. But remember that Matthew 18 is only intended as a path of remedy when there is a problem. It is the biblical way, in other words, of reacting to sin, which aims at tying back threads that have been unraveled. But really, we should be keeping an eye out for one another before a problem ever arises, before it ever comes to the way of Matthew 18 or anything that follows from it. Are we doing that? Are we opening up to one another about our struggles to walk faithfully with the Lord, our struggles of faith? Are we asking our brothers and sisters about their spiritual walk with the Lord? Do we care about that? Are we being proactive? Or do we just sit and wait until problems come out and then deal with them then, which would be reactive? Examine one another. Consider one another, right? That's our family visitation theme from Hebrews 10. Consider one another. Don't do that with an attitude of suspicion, of course. Don't do that in a way that foments mistrust. Certainly not with a beam in your eye. But be considering one another, how you might provoke one another to love and good works. And that's how the Lord's Supper will continue to be a tool of discipleship as we hold one another accountable to the Word of God and walk together with the Lord. But more important than that is the self-examination of every believer in particular. And that's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, when he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We need to be examining one another, considering one another, that's true. The elders need to examine members when there's a need of Christian discipline, that's true. Sometimes people need to be excluded when this examination reveals that someone is living in hypocrisy. Christian discipline must be exercised to protect the sanctity of the table, to remove offenses from the congregation. A church that does not have Christian discipline is no church. It's a mark, the true church. And yet we should also realize that there's something no member of the church and no elder can see in the end. And it's what cannot be seen by anyone else that in the end really counts. What's going on in a man's heart? What's going on in your heart? Are you really sorry? You, for your sins. Really? Do you really believe that those sins are covered? You dare believe that? Do you really want to grow in faith and holiness? Does your life make that clear? That even though you slip up and you fail, you want it? You want to grow? Are you using the sacrament as a means of discipleship, a tool to help you in your growth and in your walk with the Lord? Or are you using the sacrament as a hypocritical screen to make others think that you're a good Christian, or to try to absolve a conscience that really is not right with God? In the end, no man can know that but the person and God who sees the heart. Thus the calling to everyone who comes to the table personally and individually is this: let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup, knowing that if you come unworthily to the table of the Lord, it's not the elders who you will be answering to, nor is it anyone else sitting here. It's Jesus. It's God. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. Let there be a certain fear and trembling over the thought of coming to the table unworthily, beloved. Let us be examining ourselves. And then, as we find that, yes, I am sorry for my sins. Maybe I don't know the full impact of that, but I am sorry. I do believe that these sins are forgiven. I do want to grow. I do want to change. As we find that, let's not be afraid of coming to the table. Let's not keep the Lord's Supper at arm's length, but let's come boldly. Let's come boldly as worthy, proper, fitting partakers of the Lord's Supper, who will use this means to give us exactly the things that we are hungering and thirsting for: forgiveness, growth, transformation of our life. Beloved, let's be worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the Reformed faith, which accurately captures what thy word teaches and explains it to us. We pray that we may embrace that and apply it ourselves. We pray, Father, that we may each stand before thee and apply these things to ourselves and be examining ourselves. Then we pray that thou use this congregation through the communion of the saints and through the offices to keep us accountable, to keep the table sanctified, and to keep us growing. Pray, Father, forgive our sins and keep us from sin. In Jesus' name we pray.